Well, I am so glad to introduce our new series to you tonight. Of course, the series is called Legacy. And let me first begin by telling you a little bit about how this series came about. And here it is. First Baptist Church of Newnan is a legacy church. Now, that's a term that I want you to consider for just a moment, a legacy church. There's a term that's taken on really a negative connotation in our age. Usually, when you think about the term legacy church, at least in some of the church revitalization literature or that kind of stuff, it's churches that are fixing to close their doors, who are ready to need to think about passing the baton on to another church. That's not what I mean when I say First Baptist Church is a legacy church. When I think of that term, I think in the terms of my church historian friend, Dr. Nathan Finn, who refers to legacy churches as churches who are old and established. And old, we don't mean gray hair versus blonde hair versus no hair. We mean churches that have been in a community for a long time. So what on earth then is a legacy church? And so let me grant you this. This is my definition. It's very crude, but this is my attempt at defining at least what I mean when I say a legacy church. Listen carefully. A legacy church is a church that has existed in its context for an extended period of time and consistently remained true to its core confession of Christian doctrine. So by using that term, I'm not suggesting that a legacy church hasn't had moments of deviation. I am, but overall, I am suggesting that it's been a true church. Now, well, that brings up a whole host of questions, perhaps, in your mind. What on earth is a true church? And I think that is a sermon all in and of itself that we'll perhaps explore one day. But tonight, I just want to paint with a broad stroke. And I want to introduce to you perhaps a definition that some of you may be aware of, some of you not, a definition by Martin Luther, who defined a true church. Listen to what he said. And this is, again, painting with a broad stroke. And I hope that you'll keep in mind that pattern of deviation. By me defining legacy in this term, I'm not suggesting that they've had moments of deviation. For example, my current seminary, The Southern Baptist Theological, and they do, by the way, refer to it as The Southern Baptist. They refer to it that way. The Southern Baptist Theological Seminary was founded in 58, maybe 60-something. Anyway, around the Civil War, they've had moments where they deviated from their confessional doctrine document called the Abstract and Principles, which is taken from another confession called the Second London, but we'll talk about that later in this series. But they had a moment where they deviated from that, but by the efforts of Albert Mohler and different guys like that, they righted the ship. So they are still considered a legacy. That's why when you go to Southern Seminary, they have something called Founders Cafe and all of these types of things. So understand that by me painting in this broad stroke of legacy, I'm doing that purposefully, not suggesting that there couldn't be moments where the church has sort of fudged on some of its confessions. Maybe they've been a little more moderate. Maybe they've been a more liberal. Maybe they had moments where there were certain people there that they just didn't even believe Christ at all. But listen to what Martin Luther said. Listen to this about a true church. Anywhere you hear or see such a word preached, believed, confessed, and acted upon, do not doubt that the true Ecclesia Sancta Catholic, a holy Christian people, must be there. So what did he say? A word preached, that word believed, confessed, and acted upon. Don't doubt that the true holy Christian people must be there. For 190 years, First Baptist Church of Newnan, for 190 years, God has allowed, let's put it in the right terms, God has allowed First Baptist Church of Newnan to shape the way that this community thinks about the gospel. 190 years. Now, that doesn't mean that we've always gotten it right, does it? There have been some moments where we've shone. There's been some moments where we've not shone. There's been some moments where we've been dim. But for 190 years, God has allowed this church to shape the way that this community thinks of the gospel. And so there's a sacred ministry that God has entrusted to us. A ministry that's been enshrined really in the cornerstone of this very building that we're in, the historic sanctuary. And if you go out there tonight and you exit this building and you look to the left, you'll see on the cornerstone, it says, holding forth the word of life. That's our legacy. That's who we are. So we need to know who we are. And if we need reminding, we need to be reminded of who we are. Because it's when we know who we are, it's when we know who we are, then we can let who we are determine what we do. Or if we're being technical tonight, because I know that you love technical terms, our orthodoxy must determine our orthopraxy. What we believe has to influence how we behave. We can't have it the other way around. And when we do, what we do does not determine who we are. And I, for one, am thankful for that. Aren't you? Orthopraxy doesn't determine orthodoxy. It cannot. But often, I believe that we confuse who we are with what we do. And I believe that that's the greatest temptation of our lives, the greatest temptation of a church like ours, the temptation, listen carefully, of slumber, the temptation of neglect, the temptation of allowing the holy truths that we confess to become monotonous and mundane, all the while forgetting who we are, while continuing to do what we've always done, neglecting the fact that God is not so much interested in the outward displays of what we do. And I say not outright interested. He is interested in that, but it's not just that. He's interested in what we do being produced from a heart that's overflowing with praise to Him. God is not interested in outward displays of worship only, but outward displays of devotion that are motivated by a heart ready to obey. Does that make sense? So when we go through the motions, without first allowing the motions to go through us, we risk missing the best that God has for our lives. Now, you've maybe heard the old slogan. I remember this was the slogan at Noonan High School in the weight room. It was good, better, best. That was the slogan that I think Max Bass had while he was there. It was good, better, best. Well, for some, good is good enough. But good is not good enough when God has desired best. And listen carefully to me. Inevitably, an organization, a person who is not participating, listen carefully, in constant moments of introspection, if you're not submitting yourself, taking every thought captive and making that thought obey Christ, inevitably will drift not towards an intended outcome, but away from our goals. And the old saying's true. There's another slogan we could say. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit nothing. So the question that I want to pose to you, to pose to First Baptist Church of Noonan, is not so much, listen carefully, is not so much what we're aiming at. But I want to ask you, what has God called us to aim towards? Do you see the difference? I'm not interested in what we're aiming at. I'm interested in what God has called us to aim towards. And inevitably, let me say this again, and then I'm going to prove this, try to, with an illustration from a guy who's much smarter than I am. If we're not careful, then we'll drift in the opposite direction. We usually, because I believe that the Bible's true, and I hope you do too, But the heart is deceptively wicked above all things. So what does that mean? We don't automatically just bump into good. Oh, look, hey, I'm going to do this. We'll resist it as much as we can. So if we're not having moments of introspection, then we'll inevitably drift away from our goals, not towards them. So listen to this. One of my favorite biblical theologians is a guy by the name of D.A. Carson. I know him so well that I can't even tell you what D.A. means. But hey, his name is D.A. Carson. So listen to what he says. He's one of my favorite guys to listen to preach as well as to read. He's fabulous. Listen to what he says. In a fair bit of Western evangelicalism, there is a worrying tendency to focus on the periphery. My colleague, Dr. Paul Hibbert, springs from Mennonite stock and analyzes his heritage in a fashion that he himself would acknowledge is something of a simplistic caricature, but a useful one nonetheless. One generation of Mennonites believed the gospel and held as well that there were certain social, economic, and political entailments. The next generation assumed the gospel, but identified it with the entailments. The following generation denied the gospel, and the entailments became everything. Assuming, and he continues, assuming this sort of scheme for evangelicalism, one suspects that large swaths of the movement are lodged in the second step, that is, assuming the gospel, while some are drifting towards the third, denying the gospel. And then he goes on and he says, what is it in the Christian faith that excites you? There are endless subgroups of confessing Christians who invest enormous quantities of time and energy in one issue or another: abortion, pornography, homeschooling, women's ordination, either for it or against it, economic justice, a certain style of worship, the defense of a particular Bible version. Countries have a full agenda of urgent peripheral demands. And listen to what he says. This is careful. Not for a moment am I suggesting that we shouldn't think about such matters or throw our weight behind some of them. But when such matter, listen, this is important. When such matters devour most of our time and passions, each of us must ask, in what fashion am I confessing the centrality of the gospel? And so Carson says, as a paradigm, he said, you'll either believe the gospel, assume the gospel, or you will deny the gospel. So, let's move back then. Let's try to begin to answer the question, who are we? Who are we? I'm not interested in knowing what the outside community, at least now, I'm not interested to know what they think about us. You know, I've heard things like country club mentality and the white church and the upper crust church and the wealthy church and the First Baptist church, you know, all those times. I'm not interested in that kind of stuff, at least not now. Who are we? First Baptist Newnan is what? Or matter, maybe I should say, First Baptist Church of Newnan is who? Listen to the preacher. We are those people whom the gospel has reached. By God's grace, our lives, every one of us here, otherwise you wouldn't be here on a Wednesday evening, every one of us here, our lives are affected by the gospel. And so then by God's grace, we are an outpost of the kingdom of God. Now that's who we're supposed to be. Now I want us to dig a little deeper. Because we're Baptist, we have as our particular confession that the church should be composed, and the pastor and I were dedicated to this vehemently, because obviously we're Baptist, but we're dedicated to this vehemently. We have as our particular confession that the church should be composed as much as possible of regenerate people. Those who've had a common experience like us. And what do I mean by experience? I don't mean chill bumps on the back of your head. Whew, I saw Jesus. Oh, praise the Lord. Tell me what it was like. Not that kind of experience. The experience that unites us is that we, all of us, have publicly identified with Christ through the waters of baptism. We have entered the watery grave of baptism, and we have participated, as Romans 6 says, in a death like his, in hope, in faith, in that moment that we will be united in a life like his. And so First Baptist Church of Newnan is an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. That's who we are. We're taking up a space granted to us by God, and I know whoever founded the church, the seven founding members, we can read about them later. They're important, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit because somewhere along the way, in 1828 of June, 190 years ago, the gospel reached them. Who knows who it was that reached them? Maybe it was the ministry of John Wesley. Who knows? But either way, God has allowed this church to be in this community and this sacred spot, at least since the 1880s, right here, to serve as an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. And as such, you and I should strive as much as we can to look like heaven, as much as we can, to look like heaven as much as we can while we're here on this earth. And I hope you feel the weight of that statement. Because an eternity matters. The eternal perspective of this community matters in the way by which we confess Christ to them. And I hope you feel the pressure of the statement, not the pressure because it's intended to crush us, because that pressure is intended to bring us to our knees. And only when we've been brought low can we come up. Only in the economics of the kingdom, what goes down must come up. So when we get, as D.L. Moody used to say, the Christian on his knees can see farther than the philosopher on his tiptoes. So I hope you feel the weight, but only so far as the weight carries you down to your knees. One of my favorite quotes is by one of my favorite authors. That makes sense, doesn't it? I've been looking at Facebook, and I've seen more and more of you taking up the Facebook challenge. Maybe you've seen this post the cover of a seven, one of the most influential books, and then let that, you know, don't give any kind of comment, just post the cover, and then just let. It's interesting to see some responses of books that have had influence on individuals. But anyway, I don't make any judgment. I just state what is. So if I were to take that challenge, and I haven't yet because it's really hard for me to put, you know, I've not seen anybody post the cover of this. But anyway, it's hard for me to not post. It's hard for me to do it because, well, I can't. I don't know if I could name it down to seven. But if I were to take the challenge, I believe that I would post, and I should have brought it tonight, Robert Louis Wilkins, The Spirit of Early Christian Thought, because that book, more than any other, has, besides Scripture and a couple of devotions, has shaped the way that I think about everything that I'm talking about tonight. Listen to what he says. The church is not an instrument to achieve any other ends than fellowship with God. Did you hear that? The church is not an instrument to achieve any other ends than fellowship with God. Listen, it gets better. It serves society by being unapologetically itself and by bearing witness to the justice that alone makes human community possible, the justice due God. And he's talking about the cross there. And then listen to what Robert Louis Wilkins says. The greatest gift the church can give society is a glimpse, however fleeting, of another city where the angels keep eternal festival before the face of God. Can you feel the weight of it? Again, the weight of it is not meant to crush us. The weight of it is meant to bring us to our knees. So that when we're brought to our knees, that's how we move forward. My church, my previous church that I pastored, Oxford Baptist Church, they recently just prayed for a police officer in Covington who was shot in the head at Walmart by a guy who was stealing bandanas. Shot in the head. The bullet went here, traveled down. Thank the Lord it traveled this way, down, and it's lodged at his carotid artery. And my church, my previous church, it's still for me hard because I still have a lot of affection for them. They got together and they had a service where they called it a blue out, where they got together and they made all the lights in the sanctuary blue, and they all dressed in blue, and they all came forward and prayed. And one of the members posted, "We may be small," and it looked like a pretty decent crowd to me there, but she said, "We may be small, but we're mighty." And I told her, I said, "There's no greater way than you can be mightier than when you as a church are together and pray." We have this responsibility, this sacred ministry that's been entrusted to us. You know why there's a steeple? Because the intent of the steeple, and I know there's so much scholarship around it, and I'm not going to finish this sermon. There's so much scholarship that's around why there's a steeple. Is it a cult of fertility? You know, all these kind of... You know why there's a steeple and it's a spire? You know the reason? It's so when you're standing at the base of it, the automatic thing that you do is you cast your eyes upward. And then once you get past the top of the steeple, you realize there is this vast expanse. And if you're looking at it in the daytime, then you see this vast expanse of this blue. And if you're looking at it at the nighttime, then you see this vast expanse of nothing but black sky with little dots in it. And you realize you have this moment that there's more to this world than just me. That's what we are supposed to do as a church. We're supposed to mimic what our steeple does just by it catching the eye of the people. Remind people of more. Remind people that there must be more than what people presently see. And this is who we are. We are those people who have been affected by the gospel. And as those who have been affected, we hope to have great effect on our community. Because we're compelled. The reason why we're compelled is because of Christ. And this is the reason that I want to do as much as I can tonight from 1 Timothy or from 2 Timothy. So take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy, and let me let you in on a little bit about how this whole series came about. I was going to do a whole series, and we were going to go here, then we were going to go there, but sort of like the same thing that happened in my Romans, or the foundation series that I first did when I was here. I was going to look here and there and try to get different texts, but I decided to do the whole foundation for Christian ministry from the book of Romans. The last time I preached on the Reformation at my previous church, Oxford, I was going to go here and there, and I showed how the five solas of the Reformation came out of 1 Peter. And so here we go again. I was writing, and I was reading I said, you know what, I'm going to read 2 Timothy. And as I was reading 2 Timothy, there was so much richness that was there, I thought that we would be doing a disservice if we passed over it. So what I intend to do is I intend, over the next course of these weeks, is to do an exposition of 2 Timothy while we're thinking about legacy. And the reason that I chose 2 Timothy is because, especially as it relates to legacy, is this is the last letter that we have from Paul. Now, let's be honest, beloved. There are so many lives that have been affected by the life of Christ, but there's not been any other life that's been so impacted greater than the Apostle Paul. And so Paul then, as his last letter, comes to Timothy and encourages this Timothy to carry forth this ministry, this gospel. And so what I want to do today is as we look at Paul, I want us to consider what it means to be affected by the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so hear the word of the Lord from 2 Timothy chapter 1, and you see that it's in verse 1, and I'm not even going to read the whole of verse 1 tonight. Listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And the reason why I want us to pause there is I want us to consider this man, Paul. And if I had an opportunity, I would sketch out a biography for us, but there again, like what's the church, that would take an entire sermon series. But instead, what I want to do is just consider this man in his legacy in this overarching type way. And so what I want you to do is I just want you to do this. Let's do this. In the back of your Bibles, turn to this section called Maps. It's the uninspired part of your Bible that we'll look at tonight, all right? So turn to this thing called Maps. And in the back of the Bible, I just want you to turn there. If I had some, I thought about printing this for you, but well, I didn't, so you'll have to forgive me. I wanted you to have this moment so that you could look, and just look at this. Paul's first and second missionary journeys I have, and then I have another map on the backside of that in my Bible that says Paul's third missionary journeys. And so just take a moment and look at that map. And as you're looking at that map, let me give you a little bit of history. Paul was converted to Christ in between AD 33 and AD 34. Now, the end of Paul's life came at the hands of a Roman executioner ordered by the Emperor Nero to remove his head from his shoulders. And that happened in about 66. So what does that mean from 33 or 34 to about 66, 67? What does that mean? It means that this man for 30 years preached Christ perhaps more than any other man that's ever lived. And I know we compare Billy Graham and all, but there's no way to mark the influence of this one solitary life that God used as an instrument to pour out his blessing. And so Paul wrote, the reason I wanted to show you that is because Paul wrote 2 Timothy shortly before his death. So tonight what I want to do in the next 4 or 5 minutes is consider Paul. And then what I want to do is I want to make some practical applications for us. And I hope that you're writing notes and you can always ask me for my sermon. I'll be glad to give it to you. Number one, Paul was a man, and I tried to make this short, but I couldn't. Paul was a man who thought he knew who he was until God showed him who he was. He was a man that was convinced that he knew the right way until he had a confrontation with the Lord God. He thought that he knew who he was until God showed him who he was. So we're first introduced, if you were to go back, and we don't have time, to Acts chapter 7. That's where we first find this man named Saul, who becomes Paul. And what an introduction. He stands with those who are stoning one of the first deacons of the church. They're stoning Stephen. And it's really not clear, although I believe that he was, if Paul was there to hear Stephen's speech or not. But no doubt, that moment where Stephen was stoned and they cast their cloaks at his feet left a lasting impression on Paul. Matter of fact, if we had time, we'd turn to the end of the book of Acts and read his last account of his conversion, and he mentions the stoning of Stephen. So for 30 years, this man carried the stoning of Stephen. So Paul thought that he knew who he was. He was a Pharisee. He was a Benjaminite. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a zealous Jew who thought he was passionate about God's glory, but he was absolutely wrong. We need to learn from Paul. You can be wrong while at the same time being passionate, being loud, having support of others, Being committed, you can be absolutely, you can be, have success as far as the world is concerned, and you can be absolutely wrong. We used to have a joke about preachers and preaching that we used to tell one another to encourage one another to be passionate, but don't, you know, don't jump over pews or anything. Where we used to say, you know, if a preacher is doesn't really have a point to say, he hollers real loud and everybody says, amen. We don't even know what you said, but we're just excited that you hollered. Those kind of things. In other words, you can be passionate, you can be loud, you can have a following, and you can be absolutely wrong. Don't let longevity be the litmus test to determine if you're right or wrong. You can be doing something the wrong way for a really long time. And Jesus said of his own people that they were the ones who persecuted the prophets. They were the ones who put a long line of fierce resistance to him. And remember what he said at the Mount of Olives as he was weeping over Jerusalem? He said he wanted to gather them, but they were unwilling. Paul was a man who thought that he knew who he was until God showed him who he was. He thought that he was right, and then he had a confrontation with Jesus, and then Jesus showed him what right was. Second thing I think we can learn from Paul, and this is where we get a little deep. Paul's, and I have to do this in 30 seconds, Paul's life revolved around life. Look at this, and I didn't read the rest of Timothy just for effect, but look at what it says here. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what an interesting way to introduce a letter. He goes on and he says, you know, grace, mercy, and peace. But the introduction is the way that Paul says what he's talking about. And understand the context. He's already, if you read the end of Acts, he's already kissed the Ephesian elders goodbye. He knows that he's going from Jerusalem. He knows that after he leaves Ephesus, he's going to Jerusalem. And he knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's never going to see the Ephesian elders again. He probably knows as the narrative is escalating in Acts chapter 26, 27, and 28, he probably knows that he's not getting out of the prison that he's in. And while he is in that prison, the first thought that he pens to Timothy is he says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. What does Paul say in another letter earlier? He didn't just arrive at this one day. He said, to live is Christ. To die is gain. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live. And that doesn't mean that he's defeated. He says, the life that I now, but he says, but Christ who lives in me. Which one would you rather have? Your own life? None of us have ever experienced resurrection. Our hope is in the one who says, believe on me, and even if you die, you'll live like I do. So which one would you rather have hope in? Your life? Would you rather have the life of Christ in you? And I'm afraid I've overextended this passage, but as a means of introduction, I think it's okay if we come back next week and have part B. At least I hope so. But I just want you to know this as we close, and let me wrap this thought up. Paul says in another passage, we have a fragrance about us as believers, an odor. And that odor is part of our entrustment. Either we'll be a fragrance of life to some, or will be a fragrance of death. Either way, our responsibility is to show this community Jesus. Father, we love you. We thank you for the deep love that you have for us as we consider these overwhelming truths. Let us know what it means, Lord, as we contemplate even this week. Why on earth would Paul say, introduce his letter and revolve his letter around life? Lord, it's because you are life. And we give our lives to you. We love you and we praise you. In Christ's name, and all of God's people said, Amen.